Good morning, everyone. I want to ask, what does giving feel like for you? What does it feel like for you to make a voluntary contribution to, say, a charity or to a GoFundMe or to church even? Is it easy? Is it difficult? Do you sweat over how much to give, or do you just go with what feels right? Is it something you do often? Is it a case of set and forget, like the phone bill? Or is it something that you review on a regular basis? We've all got different approaches to giving and different attitudes towards it, but I wonder where you'd put yourself on the spectrum if, say, for example, Scrooge McDuck was at one end of that spectrum. You know, he's hoarding every single coin, he's keeping it in his money bin. And at the other end, you've got Robin Hood, you know, very low overheads. You've got things coming in and constantly going out. Not the perfect analogy, I admit, but two very different extremes. Where would you put yourself on that scale? What does giving feel like for you, and how's your giving going? You might feel good about giving, but only get around to it every couple of months, or maybe once a year at the Carols by Candlelight appeal. I'm guessing for many of us, the topic of generosity is one that pricks our conscience. Now, after all, money is one of the great idols of the West. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know we could stand to be a lot more sacrificial in this area. But the tricky thing for Christians, right, is that we have no outright command for this. It's not like it's one of the Ten Commandments. There's no dollar amount that we can point to in Jesus' teaching. There's no set percentage of our income that we can say, well, that's what I need to give. If I give that much, then I'm set. Well, this is very much in contrast with the old covenant people of God, the Israelites. They had very definite guidelines about how much to give and when they should give, which we heard all about in the reading. But we're not just going to focus on the practicalities of giving today. We're going to also look at the reason to give and also the will to give, how we give. So here we go. Here's where we're going. The reason to give, the why, the way to give, the what, and the will to give, the how. So to find out the reasons for the Israelites to give away their stuff, to find out the why, we need to have a look at the wider story. We need to go back a couple of chapters to the reading of the law in Nehemiah 8. When the people heard the law and they grieved because they knew they hadn't kept their end of the covenant. And then in chapter 9, they mourn and confess their sins. They know how far they've fallen short of God's commands, and they fast and they get dirty, as Ben described for us last week. They're devastated because they know the consequences of straying from God. They want to show how sorry they are, and they appeal to God's mercy, which is shown them time and time again. Well, now in chapter 10, we have the leaders, the nobles, the temple staff, all the people, everyone, rededicate themselves to God. They gather together, verse 29, and they make a formal pledge, an oath, to stay faithful to Yahweh and to follow his law. And notice in this verse 29, they bind themselves to follow the law. This isn't a top-down decision. This is a grassroots movement. They're taking the responsibility on for themselves. So they have a covenant rededication ceremony, and the motive is important here. It's not so they can work their way back into God's good books. God's already brought them back from exile to their homeland. But the law is part of his gift to them. The laws set them apart. The laws are unique. They're light years ahead of any other law code from that time. The laws will help Israel show themselves to be God's people, and the laws make a way for them to approach God in worship. But currently, no sacrifices are being offered. The fire's gone cold under the altar. The priests aren't working because it takes resources for this to happen. And so the people rededicate themselves to providing for the temple, providing for the Levites, the people who will be working in the temple, funding the sacrifices. Now, this is all really important. Now, sure, God says in Hosea, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." But in the context of the epic sweep of his people's history, sacrifices were the way that God could keep drawing near to his people. God is holy. He's other. He's separate. You need to prepare yourself to approach him. Their disobedience had made them unfit to be with God. You can't just waltz into the presence of royalty with your work clothes on, with your gardening clothes on. It doesn't matter if you're Costa or if you're Dirt Girl. That's no excuse. You need to get clean first. You can't go into God's presence with your sin all over you. You need a sacrifice first. And God has very kindly provided a way for them to make atonement. They can continue their relationship with him. Their sin is paid for, and the anger of God is taken away. That's the heart of it. Not just doing the sacrifices to ward off bad luck. That's what Hosea was concerned about. Doing temple stuff with no real repentance behind it. Bringing your offerings and then ripping off the poor. That's not worship. That's awful. So that's the reason the Israelites recommit to the covenant and the sacrifices. They want to be back in fellowship with God, not as a dry legal duty, but as a living, ongoing expression of their desire for him and their commitment to him. Well, that's them. What about us? What's our reason to give? Well, we don't have to keep the temple running anymore, because Jesus is our sacrifice. He's our priest. He's our temple. He's the place where we meet with God. He's the place our sins are taken away. He's the place where God's anger was dealt with. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, "Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." We don't have to offer sacrifices because Jesus was the sacrifice that fully, finally takes away all sin and makes us worthy to be called God's children. He gave it all. He didn't hold anything back. Not because he was compelled or guilted into it, but because he loves us. And when we know that love of Jesus, who gave everything, our reason to give becomes obvious. We do it because Jesus gave. We do it because we love others the way Jesus loves others. So we'll give to Tear Fund because we want to relieve suffering and to bring hope to people. We'll give to mission agencies like CMS because we want a world that knows Jesus. We give to St. Alfred's because we want a witness of Jesus' love to continue here in Blackburn, and we want the message of his once-for-all sacrifice to go out in our local area, across Melbourne, and throughout the world. So our passion is to give so that the sacrifice of Jesus is proclaimed. They gave for the temple work. We give so that people might know Jesus, grow in Jesus, and be on mission in Jesus' name. Now, let's face it, it's not always easy to give. You might get stressed that there's not going to be enough left over. What about me? Am I going to miss out? Will there be enough left over? But as we'll see, it doesn't have to be stressful, doesn't have to be painful, but it begins with knowing the reasons to be generous, because we want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who gave so generously to us, and he did it first. So that's the reason to give, the why. And now we turn to the way to give. For the Israelites back then, it was all spelled out. The Exodus generation got it from Moses, and we get a nice summary of that law in Nehemiah chapter 10. So there's no question of how they should use their resources to keep the temple worship going. But before we get to that, we get a quick mention of marriage in verse 30 and of Sabbath in verse 31. I'm not going to take a lot of time on these two verses, but I thought I'd mention them because Nehemiah contains repeated references to the Sabbath and to keeping separate from their foreign neighbours and not intermarrying with them. And the first thing I should clarify is that this is not a race issue. The Bible never makes distinctions on the basis of race. Rather, it's about nationality. The people of Moab, to take one example, that's one of Israel's neighbours, they didn't have the same beliefs about God. They don't have the same convictions about the way to worship him, and they have completely different ideas about how to thrive as a human being. For an Israelite family to join themselves with a Moabite family, well, that's just going to spell struggle and pain because of those two very different ways of approaching life. And King Solomon gets a special mention in chapter 13. He's the prime example of someone who joined his family with the families of his neighbours. And as a result, he started worshipping other gods. So don't be like Solomon. God wants his people to be exclusive to him, and they should marry within the faith. And secondly, in verse 31, we have a brief mention of the Sabbath. It turns out ancient Israelites are just like eastern suburbs of Melbourne people. They're driven. They can't stop. So they need a commandment to get them to do it. The Sabbath was the weekly reminder that God made the world. God keeps it going. He brings the food. He brings clothing and shelter and car repairs and renos and clean gutters so we don't have to work every day of our lives to keep up. We can rest because he knows us, he knows our needs, and he cares for us, and he'll provide for us. And so we now come to the commands for giving, and they come in four categories. Funding the feasts in verse 32, altar fuel, verse 34, first fruits, verse 35, and tithes in verse 37. I was reading over chapter 10 this week and I was surprised to find four different modes of giving. I knew about the tithes, of course, giving a tenth of your income, and I had a vague idea about first fruits. At this point, I should mention the children in verse 36. You might have picked that up and thought, what's all that about? They're not for sacrificing. Okay, can I make that abundantly clear? God never asked for child sacrifice. That's one of the ways that his laws are so much better than the laws of the nations around them. No, the firstborn sons were redeemed with a payment, and you can read all about that tonight by the fire with a pipe in Numbers 18. So enjoy that. So, feast funds, altar fuel, first fruits, and tithes. If we factor in these four categories, the amount given by each household probably came to more like 20%. That seems like a lot to us. But this was another way that the Israelites were taught to trust God. Just like the Sabbath was a way of placing limits on work, so their giving was to place a limit on their resources. They had to trust that God would provide, even though they were handing over a great big chunk of their means. So that's the way the Israelites gave. They followed the law. It was cut and dried. It was all spelled out for them. But as I mentioned, Christians don't have the same guidelines. How should we give? How much? How often? What percent of our income? And is that before or after tax? So there's no rules for this. There's no law for Christians. But the New Testament gives some great guidelines about the way we should give in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, the Christian Corinthians, who were in the south of Greece, they have arranged a collection for the Macedonians in the north who were doing it tough. And the Apostle Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. How should they give? Paul doesn't give a number. He names their emotions. They're eager. They're enthusiastic. He goes out of his way to avoid giving them a command, but he's delighted to see how they've responded to the needs of their neighbours. They're giving generously, deliberately, and cheerfully. And that's a good guide for us as well. We want to give generously. And that's going to look different for different people. For the widow at the temple, it was a single coin because that's all she had to give. And Jesus called out those who were giving much more, but as a proportion of their income, far less generous than this widow. So how much? Well, for a couple with full-time jobs, it might be more. They might give more than a student. For someone who's been working for 20 years, it might be more than someone who's still got student loans. For a retiree on a fixed income, it might be less than a professional who's renting. For a couple with two kids, it might be more than a single parent with four kids. And I could go on. There's no fixed rules. It's up to your own conscience. But I would say, if you're not giving on a regular basis, you might ask yourself, why is that? Is it because you have nothing and you have nothing coming in? There's not too many of us in that situation. Maybe if you're under 8 years old, you can get a free pass there. But so you want to be exercising generosity early on. If it's hard for you to give when you're a student, it's not going to be easier when you get older, because you won't have had that practice of giving a little away. It's just going to get harder when you think about giving away a larger amount. By the way, if you're here and you're visiting St. Alfred's for the first time, we don't always talk about money. All right, I just wanted to make that clear. See, it can be awkward for church leaders to talk about giving and to talk about money, because sometimes it's used as a way to manipulate people. The pastor makes outrageous promises about how much God will give you back if you give, and there's no doubt that teaching on this topic can be abused. But it's an important topic for Moses, for Nehemiah, for Paul, for Jesus, and it's worth us thinking about as well. We want to give generously, and we want to give deliberately. Just like the Israelites had a plan for giving, I think Christians should have a plan as well. It might be a plan for the next 6 months or for the next 12 months, but be deliberate about what you give. Be intentional. Will you give on a weekly basis or monthly? Will it be the same amount each time, or will it change? If you're married, this is something you want to talk about with your spouse. If you're single, it might be worth getting advice from a Christian mentor or a trusted friend. But I'll say this, if someone saw your bank account, would they know that you're a Christian? If someone saw your bank statement, would it look any different from someone's who didn't confess Jesus? So be generous, be deliberate, and be cheerful. Paul goes on, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's no good if you're giving reluctantly. That's just going to harbour bitterness and resentment. We give because we want to give, which is the topic of my final point, the will to give. The motive for generosity is so important, because this is what's going to help us do it in the long term. Because if we look to the end of the book of Nehemiah, the three topics mentioned here in chapter 10, intermarriage, Sabbath, and giving, they're all thrown aside. The people can't do it. Even after all of their grieving, their mourning, their putting on sackcloth, they go right back to ignoring the law that God gave. And it's tragic. It makes you wonder, what was it all for? Why did they have to go through this whole character arc from exiles in a foreign land to their fragile resettling of the place God gave them, to rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the ruins of the walls, to that high point of hearing the word of God, of repenting, and the recommitment ceremony, all to just fall back into stubborn disobedience. They're right back where they were before the Babylonians came. They've just regressed 150 years. What can give them the will to remain faithful? Well, I can't speak for the people as a whole, but we can see why Ezra and why Nehemiah did what they did. And you can see it in their prayers. Ezra's in chapter 9 and Nehemiah's in chapter 1. It's the faithfulness of God. God is steadfast. He is reliable. He is true. That's why he joined himself to his people with a covenant. And time after time, his people break that agreement, but God remains faithful. When you know a God like that, who keeps bringing his people back, who keeps making a way for them to return to him, when you know a God like that, that's got to warm your heart. That's got to make you realize that the gods of Persia and Moab and Ashdod are worthless, fake gods. The idols of wealth and comfort and security can't help you because they don't care about you. But God cares. He is the creator. He made it all. He doesn't need our offerings. He's got enough. He's got everything. He said, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. The more we get to know God, the more we can be generous like him. The more time you spend with someone, the more you get to know them and you become like them. So it's really good that God lives with us by his Holy Spirit. And he changes us to be like him. We can persist in being generous because, unlike the old covenant Israelites, we have the Holy Spirit with us, testifying to God's love, testifying to his abundantly generous character. As Jesus said at the Festival of Shelters, we have a river of living water, the Holy Spirit, overflowing and giving us abundant life. We can get confused about where life comes from. We think it's from our income or from our house or our gym membership or from the holiday at the beach, but life comes from God. Abundant life comes from knowing Jesus and having the gift of the Holy Spirit, who changes our hearts and makes us want to give generously, deliberately, cheerfully. So as I close this morning, I want to ask you, how's your giving? Are you giving generously, deliberately, cheerfully? And more than that, are you trusting that God will provide for you, that he will give you what you need? Many of us at St. Alfred's are very generous and committed to giving to St. Alfred's and to other Christian organisations. Some of us might not be giving or we haven't reviewed our giving in a while. Would you please consider revising your regular giving? As the Parish Council letter alerted us just a couple of weeks ago, if the offertory stays the same as it is now, we'll have a deficit next year. Our expenses will be greater than our income. It's not to guilt you into giving, just keeping you aware of the situation. But I hope we'll go away from here thinking about our money and what we do with it and all the ways that we can continue to honour God with our finances and the way that we could do that even more. And most of all, I hope you'll have your vision filled with the generous love of Jesus, who gave everything so that we could have it all. He took the filth of our sin so that we could become clean. His was the sacrifice that made it possible for us to be forgiven and to live in God's presence forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you give us so much. You give us life. You give us everything we need. And more than that, you gave us your only Son, so that we could be saved and be in your presence forever. Father, teach us to be generous like you are. Teach us to hold lightly to the things we have and to remember that it all belongs to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.